the deity of Christ, or on page AP28, we show that the claim to be God was not a legend. Jesus really did claim to be God. It was attested to by the apostles, the apostolic fathers, and even ancient secular writers wrote that first century Christians worship Jesus as God. The ancient creeds called Jesus God. So what we're left with is that Jesus is either, his claims to be God are either legend, well, they're not legendary, we show that that was false. So Jesus couldn't be merely a good man, since he claimed to be God, and a guy who was merely a good man would not claim to be God. So Jesus was either a liar, insane, or God. And we showed that he wasn't a liar, and now we're showing that he's not insane. We said that Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time, so it's very doubtful that he was insane. His miraculous life and his resurrection proved that he was not insane. And then the fact that his life and works were prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. You know, why would God pre-announce the coming of an insane man? And those, by the way, are the three strongest evidences, I think, for Christ's deity: his miracles, his resurrection from the dead, and the prophecies that he fulfilled. Now, we already looked at the first 12 prophecies that he'd be of a descendant of Abraham, Judah, Jesse, David, that he'd be born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, that his forerunner, John the Baptist, he'd be executed before 70 AD, his miracles, parables, and rejected by the Jews, and receive a wide Gentile following. I can't remember if we mentioned it, I believe we did, but if you just look, I mean, if you just look at the Old Testament, you say, well, let's assume somebody's going to fill that. Let's assume the Old Testament is God's Word, and these prophecies are about a coming Messiah. If you make those assumptions, and an Orthodox Jew, by the way, should make those assumptions, but if we make those assumptions, then all you need is just three prophecies. One, that the Daniel 9, 24-27, that the Jewish Messiah would be executed before the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, so executed before 70 AD. Two, that it would be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, Isaiah 8, 13-15. But that the Jewish Messiah would receive a wide Gentile following, Isaiah 42, 1-4, and Isaiah 65, 1 and 2. You know, there is only one guy who was claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, was executed before 70 AD, was rejected by the Jews, but received a wide Gentile following. Jesus of Nazareth, that's it. So, I mean, on that alone, that's how easy it is to show that Jesus alone is qualified to be the Jewish Messiah. Now, when you add some of these other miracles, I mean, prophecies fulfilled, Geisler showed that if you just take 16 prophecies, the chances of them being fulfilled by Christ by coincidence is a 1 in 10. One chance in 10 to the 45th power, so that's a 1 with 45 zeros after it. Obviously, we don't have a name for that number. But so, I mean, you can even take out some of the miraculous ones if people say, well, I don't really believe that he rose from the dead and stuff like that. Although, I would say this. Every person who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah, even in ancient times, the Bible mentions two, a Judas, the Galilean, and Thutis. But every Jew that claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and died, his messianic movement died with him. Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah and died, but somehow the flames of his messianic movement were rekindled and then grew to the point where over 30% of the world's population professes to believe that Jesus is God, and that he is the Jewish Messiah. So you have to explain why his messianic movement did not die even with his death. And I think apart from the resurrection, I think it's pretty hard to find an adequate explanation there. It's also prophesied in Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Basically, he asked the Jewish people to give him, the Good Shepherd, what they think he's worth, and they give him 30 pieces of silver. It's even thrown at the temple. And then it talks about Potter's Field, and which is exactly what it went. It went to buy a burial ground for criminals. He'd be forsaken by his disciples, Zechariah 13:7. And by the way, if the disciples fabricated the accounts, why in the world would they portray themselves as cowards who left their leader on the most important day of their lives? He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey and receive a king's welcome, Zechariah 9:9. You know, there's probably a lot of people who went to Jerusalem on a donkey, but they didn't receive. What people were waiting for was, they were waiting for people to publicly announce that, for Jesus to publicly announce that he was the Messiah. He admitted to the Samaritan woman that he was the Messiah. When he was arrested, he admitted to the high priest that he was the Messiah. And when Peter acknowledged him to be the Messiah, Jesus said, yeah, you're right, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. But Jesus didn't want to call himself the Messiah, because at that point in time, first century A.D., in Palestine, the Messiah was considered merely a political and military conqueror. So instead he called himself the Son of Man. Still a messianic title, but it was a messianic title of a heavenly person who conquers. So it brings in a spiritual emphasis, which was lacking in the Jewish corrupted or perverted concept of Messiah at the time of Christ.
When did that concept start to develop? They got conquered by the Romans.
Well, it's. I mean, you could probably find. I wouldn't be surprised if the numbers of a conquering Messiah in the Old Testament outnumber the references to a suffering Messiah. You know, 5, 6, 7, maybe even 10 to 1. So, I mean, there is a big emphasis on a conquering Messiah. At the same time, there are numerous passages that talk about the suffering Messiah, and but basically, what I'm getting at is you can see where it came from. Even though it wasn't justified,
sure.
Because you just can't throw out the suffering Messiah. The most reasonable attempt to throw away the concept of suffering Messiah, or to deal with it, but to still hold to a purely conquering Messiah, was the Dead Sea community. The Qumran community had come up with the idea, of two messiahs. A conquering, kingly Messiah from the tribe of Judah, and a priestly, suffering Messiah from the line of Levi.
Did they make that up, or did they give that Messiah? Their interpretation.
Basically, what they dealt with, they said in the Bible, Messiah suffers. Then they look in the Bible, Messiah conquers. They see Messiah never dies, but then they see Messiah suffering and dying. And you know, so it's pretty hard to put together. But what I'm saying is, though, the Qumran community. The Qumran community did the best job of proclaiming a conquering Messiah purely conquering Messiah and doing some type of justice to the concept of a suffering Messiah. I mean, what it amounts to is these guys came up with two different messiahs, one coming apiece, And in actuality, they came pretty close because it's one Messiah with two distinct comings.
Right, right. And the first coming was the suffering.
The suffering.
And the second was.
They didn't see that, but they realized that there's something isn't right here. The suffering, but the conquering.
But I think that's what Hegel's point is. Unlike the Jews, that they were expecting a conquering Messiah, where they knew that there was a suffering Messiah in the works.
So in other words, the Pharisees, the Messiah suffers, he's no Messiah at all. That's not enough for the Qumran community to throw you out. Which is why some scholars believe, they don't believe that the book of Hebrews was written to the Qumran community, but they do believe that the Hebrews, there are some scholars who believe that the author of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew converts to Christianity who were influenced by the dual Messiah theory of the Qumran community, because he goes to great lengths to argue that the Messiah doesn't have to be, suffering Messiah doesn't have to be from the line of Levi to be a priest. He's from the order of Melchizedek.
Were the Essenes that influential? Because they were isolationists. They were like the monks.
They were isolationists, but they were very influential.
But the concept of the Messiah becoming king, because I should have been researching it, is that before or after the occupation of Rome? Because the time they conquered in 60s B.C., the Christ came. That's a pretty sure.
I think it was during the time of the Greek.
I think you just think about the Jews. Now, keep in mind that the conquering Messiah is a theme throughout the Old Testament. Conquering those who enslave Israel, and Israel had been enslaved time and time again. So every time a big Israeli leader, and the whole concept of deliverer, I mean, with Moses delivering the people, even with Noah delivering the people before the nation of Israel was even a nation, the judges were deliverers. So, I mean, you had this ingrained into them. But, you know, when you can't reconcile a suffering, what I'm getting at is and this was not a uniform position by the Qumran community, but they did, in some of their writings, they did talk about two messiahs. So I'm not saying every Essene believed that there were going to be two messiahs, but that idea was entertained within the Qumran community. But basically, what it amounts to is everybody else said, look, we got to choose. Either we're going to have a conquering messiah or a suffering messiah. Let's go with the conquering messiah and just suspend judgment about the suffering messiah. Okay? And whereas... at least the Qumran community said, no, we've got to do some speculating about the suffering Messiah. We've got to deal with this. And then there were rabbis before the time of Christ that dealt with, you know, that applied Isaiah 53 to the suffering Messiah.
No, I just thought of something. The Jews thought Christ was coming to lambast the Romans. Were they expecting the physical kingdom, the spiritual kingdom at that moment too?
I think that's one of the points that it's like Judaism today. The emphasis of the Jewish faith had shifted so much from the spiritual realm to the political and physical realm. I mean, even obedience to the law was understood to be outward obedience to the law. So the Sermon on the Mount was so profound because you have to be pure in heart. You have to be clean from within. Your righteousness has to exceed the outward obedience of the Pharisees and the scribes. So it was basically what I'm getting at is that it's like the Jews today. They're looking, most Jews today are looking for, most Jews who are looking for a Messiah are looking for a political military deliverer, and you can see I'd be tempted to think that way if I was suffering like the Jews are suffering, or like the Jews have suffered throughout their history. And so people were waiting for Jesus to just publicly proclaim, "I am the Messiah." When did he do that?
Never.
Actually, he did. But he didn't do it with words.
Was it with Pontius Pilate?
If you
No. Basically, this was it. Just everybody was saying, this guy's performing miracles. This is a tough act to follow. It's an impossible act to follow. Seems to be fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. But he's never come out publicly and stated that he is the Messiah.
Well, they accused him of bells again.
Was that? He never publicly stated he was the Messiah until he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Once he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, I think it was a twofold purpose. Number one, this is Jesus of Nazareth coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He is acknowledging that he is. He is now claiming to be the Messiah. That spoke much louder than words, and that's why the people screamed, "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So, that was his public announcement, for lack of a better phrase, "I'm coming out of the closet, I am the Messiah." And he did it yet, the reason why it was prophesied that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey was that he really would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And why did the Messiah ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and not a royal white stallion, like when Jesus returns a second time? Well, it's a further reminder, I'm here to serve, not to conquer right now. And so they were expecting him when he entered Jerusalem to conquer rule. And by the way, Zechariah 9:9 is not the whole prophecy. It's Zechariah 9:9 and verse 10. The very next verse says, he rides to Jerusalem on a donkey. They say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're acknowledging him as the Messiah. And it says he reigns basically reigns over the whole earth. So, two things there. One, anybody who's not a premillennialist should read that prophecy and become a premillennialist. Because if the first half of that prophecy was fulfilled literally, what makes us think the second half isn't literal? That Jesus will not literally reign over the entire earth. But the second thing is, the distinction between the two comings of Christ was not real clear in the scripture. And God does that at times. Just at times, he will not reveal everything to us to test us. Because if we really believe, we're going to trust him even though he hasn't given us all the answers.
Because
we're willing to believe based on good solid evidence, but we're not demanding, dictating that God has to do this right here and now. And that's whenever I debate atheists, that's one of the big things they say. If God exists, then he can do this. And Mike Martin goes on pages in one of his work that God exists, he could miraculously interrupt all television programs and just make a big announcement that he's God and blah blah blah. And it's like, who said just because he could do it, who says he wants to do it? It sounds like King Herod saying, "Put on a show for me, entertain me."
What would the people do anyway if they followed him?
Like what Abraham said to the rich man.
Yeah,
the dead were raised and they still didn't believe.
Yeah, exactly. And
because this opens up the questions to you, like the dispensations view. They claim that Christ offered the Jews the kingdom, but they rejected it. It was they that rejected it. I was wondering, that kingdom, was it a spiritual kingdom?
No, I really believe he offered them the spiritual and the physical kingdom.
But the Jews accepted it. Was it in John chapter 5 where they're going to crown him king, but he escaped and hid?
No, because they didn't accept it. They really didn't accept his offer. They wanted to make him king. On their terms. In other words, they were saying, "All we want is a political, military conqueror, and we believe you're the one." And his basically his response was, "I am the one, but that's not my job description.
Yeah,
that's not my timing." And if the Jews had accepted him as the savior of their souls and their Passover lamb, my speculation on that is, because it seemed to me that he was, he's telling them the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. It seemed like he was really making the offer to them. In my way of thinking, what would have occurred These are hypothetical, you know, these are what ifs. Well, God knows if the what if isn't going to be true, God doesn't even have to have a catch-22 plan. But if God had a catch-20, I mean, a change-2 plan, I think it would have been if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their spiritual savior, as well as, you know, their Messiah, then I think he would have still... I think as the people would have gathered around him more and more, the Romans on their own would have recognized the threat, and so then he may have allowed the Romans to crucify him and then rise from the dead and then lead the Jews and conquer the Romans and establish the kingdom of God on earth.
Yeah, that's one of the problems I have with my dispensational plans, because that would mean that then, because in Zechariah chapter 12, where God says, they, Israel, will look on me whom they have pierced. So it has to be Israel that crucifies them.
Well, no, keep in mind, God foreknows. God foreknew.
Right.
God foreknew they would reject him.
But still, God would be insincere. Yeah, here's the kingdom. I know you're going to reject it, but I'm not offering
but
it then, anyway.
I don't think God gives sincere deals like that. Israel may have been in direct responsibility. It was still a Roman form of capital punishment under Roman law.
But there he's obviously talking to Israel, because he's not expecting pagan Romans to read his word. So he's talking to Israel, but I think that if a father tells his wife, you know, our son is in debt, and he needs $10,000 to bail him out of debt, I'm going to just tell him, look, here's the $10,000. And then the wife says to her husband, but he's got too much pride, he'll never accept it. And the father says, I know he's not going to accept it, but I really wish he would. I'm going to make the offer anyway. That's still... If the guy is saying, if you accept it, I really will give it to you. I know you're not going to accept it, but I'm going to offer it anyway because it's the right thing to do. And so I think you can make an offer and really mean the offer, even if deep down inside you know the person won't accept. I mean, there have been people who have donated money to the Institute that I you know, was really... wondered, you know, hey, this person doesn't make that much money. That's a lot of money that they're giving. I'm not sure the Lord really wants us to have it, so I'm going to try to give it back. But sometimes I just knew that no matter how hard I tried to give it back, the people were still going to, you know, give it. But I still felt that I was obligated to at least offer it back to them just in case. And
that's a very good analogy, but it still doesn't fit what Christ was doing, because Christ already had a plan. His plan was to die.
In my scenario, though, he does die, no matter what, whether the Jews accept him or reject him. Because in other words, if the Jews accepted him, the Gentiles still wouldn't have and would have saw him as a threat. Once the numbers were guessed, Pilate was looking to see, is this guy really a threat to us? And he didn't appear to be. But if he had all these followers, if all these zealots were leaving guys like Barabbas and joining on to him, and then he started giving some speeches like, yeah, I'm gonna provide salvation for you, but then I'm going to conquer the Romans. If he started giving speeches like that, they would have brought him to the cross in a heartbeat. So in my speculation, he still dies on the cross and then rises. In some dispensationalists, their speculation, if they accepted it, he just would have, you know, and there's no death, and it's like, whoa.
Like you said, it's hypothetical. Like I tell my students, well, you know, you say, what if Adam and Eve had, yeah, but well, too bad they did. Because we know after the fact, Christ did plan to die. It was like him holding out one hand to Israel, here's my kingdom, but he had one hand behind his back, oh, I'm going to die anyway, because I know you're not going to accept this, but here it is.
No, I don't think so. I think it's more like saying I foreknow they're going to reject my genuine offer of the kingdom, but I'm going to bring good even out of their bad choice, and I'm going to use it as a means to get the gospel message to the Gentiles. At the same time, I'm not going to forsake my chosen nation. I'm not going to break my promise to them. In the end, I'll see to it that all Israel gets saved, and then I return and conquer the enemies of Israel. So, you know, I don't see it as a sleight of hand. It's like if there were such a thing as an invincible army, it would still be logically possible for another army to invade them, to invade that invincible army.
Yeah, they can still
invade,
but they'll lose.
Yeah, but so I even think that Jesus, I think Jesus was impeccable. I don't even think he had the ability to sin. Others would argue that he was impeccable. But he never ceased to be God, and God, by definition, can never sin. And so then could he really be tempted? Yeah, I think he can genuinely be tempted, but there's no possibility of giving into the temptation. Just the fact that he's being tempted, there's two ways to be tempted. You can be tempted from the outside or tempted from the inside, from your own inward
Christ
lust.
Christ
didn't have the inward lust. And so in that same way, I think it's just as that's a legitimate temptation. I think getting back to this situation, it's a legitimate kingdom offer, even though God foreknew that they were going to reject it. It's almost like God's got like this, we call it God's perfect will, and Adam and Eve went against it, all of us go against it, the Jews went against it, the Gentiles are going against it, but it's like just when Satan thinks, all right, now I got God trapped. It's like God, you know, so it's like man is free and we are moving our pieces on the chessboard, and Satan is free, he's moving his pieces on the chessboard. But God foreknew our every move and already has the perfect counter ready, so that in the end, even though we disobey his perfect will, what I would call God's overriding will comes about. So in other words, he not only does he accomplish, but he accomplishes
all the stuff he desired.
That he, yeah, and even accomplishes some things that wouldn't have occurred if we never sinned. Like we if we never sinned, there would be no such thing as a personal being who has experienced God's grace. Because we wouldn't basically need saving grace.
I still think that we do have models of Jews that did accept Christ. May have even seen as the Messiah, like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and I'm thinking if the Jews accepted him, they would have accepted him like they would have, and Christ still would have died.
But even after his death and resurrection, I mean, with the death, I mean, the movement is dead.
Right.
Until there's a resurrection. Then with the resurrection and with Peter's explanation about, you know, I mean, 50 days later, Feast of Pentecost, the same Jews are there from all over the world, are in the Jerusalem area, and they're wondering how come it got dark when he was crucified during the day? How come dead people were raised from the dead while he was being crucified? How come the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom when he was crucified? How come there was a horrible earthquake when he was crucified? Sure seemed like we take God off when we crucified him. I mean, so all these questions, they're looking for answers. The Jewish religious leaders didn't have any answers. But on the Feast of Pentecost, Peter preaches, well, the reason why he died, you know, he had to die for our sins and all, but God raised him from the dead, proving that he is the Messiah. And they thought for a minute and said, you know what? I mean, Peter was probably a great preacher, but nobody's such a great preacher that just on his preaching alone, 3,000 people are going to get saved like that. That was, I think it was more of a just some of these Jews sitting back and saying, finally, somebody's making sense. That would explain the weird events. Okay, so then Jesus, and I think going into the cross, Jews were saying, we're never going to see the Messiah because this guy's getting crucified and nobody's going to beat. This is an impossible act to follow. But now, with the strange occurrences of his death, I think a lot of the Jews just said, "Hey, this makes sense to us." And but whatever the case, you had tremendous amounts of conversion, at least until 42 A.D. You had. A large percentage, a big chunk of the Jews in Jerusalem had come to Christ. The Jewish church was still, the Christian church was still primarily Jewish for 42 AD. The death of the Jewish church was pretty much uh, 70 AD. And I don't think we even came close to finding a rebirth of the Jewish church until the Jews became a nation again in 1948, where you had little pockets of Messianic Jews who do believe that Jesus is the Savior. I think it's being blown out of proportion by a lot of Gentiles who are imitating Jews and making themselves weaker brothers or sometimes even Judaizers. But acting like we're saved by Jesus plus the law, but I think that there are genuine Jewish people who are acknowledging Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, and still choosing not to give up their Jewishness. But
would we, like them, be what's called completed Jews?
No, we're not. Completed, to me, completed Jews means someone Jewish by nationality,
right,
who has reached the fullness of being a Jew by nationality, which is also being a spiritual Jew. So a completed Jew, I would see, as a physical Jew who is also a spiritual Jew. We're spiritual Jews, but we're not physical Jews.
Oh, okay.
And there are some promises. God didn't promise me anywhere in His Word a piece of the Promised Land. Now, if I was a physical Jew, I'd have a piece of the Promised Land waiting. So I'm assuming that I'm in the Millennial Kingdom. I'll be reigning in a Gentile land, and I'm not. Then don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I got a country or a continent or a state or even a city. I might not even get a block. You know, I might get like, okay, those two families you kind of oversee what they're doing. I don't know. You know, I'll leave that to Jesus. But so there are some promises to the physical Jews that have not been made to merely spiritual Jews. But for physical Jews to enjoy the fullness of those promises, they also have to be spiritual Jews.
Just get a little more specific. What does it mean then that we're adopted sons of Abraham? I thought Paul said in Romans that we share those promises too, because we're the branches that are grafted on and the sons.
Everything. What he's talking about there, because you compare that with Romans 11, where he hasn't forsaken the Jews. In the last days, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, all Israel will be saved. See, when he says there's no distinction between Jew nor Greek, what he's talking there is in reference to salvation.
Yeah, sure.
We're not, a Gentile Christian is not a second-class Christian. Which is why the Gentiles who are into this Messianic movement are out to lunch when they go too far overboard with it, because they're acting like to be a first-class Christian, a Gentile has to become Jewish. No. As far as salvation, we are first-class believers, just like a believing Jew is. At the same time, there are times when he talks about Gentiles and Jews as there is a distinction. Not an area of salvation, but an area of the physical promises to Israel as far as the land. And
We will be our heirs with Abraham.
What all he's saying is that just like Paul says, we're a wild branch grafted into the olive tree, so that we receive some of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, not all of them, but some of them, the ones that deal with salvation and the millennial kingdom, as far as having peace on earth and being there with Christ. Because some of the sons of Abraham, lots of the sons of the physical sons of Abraham, aren't going to be there. And here's going to be Gentiles breaking bread with Abraham and Jesus in the Jewish messianic kingdom. So we kind of share part of the Abrahamic covenant and all of the factors that deal with salvation. But it doesn't mean that we get a piece of the promised land and that type of thing.
Just to ask you, after the millennium, when everything's consumed in fire, do you think any nations will exist, Israel, or any boundaries, or it should be one land?
There is mention of nations even after. But I do think that's a good question, because I do think the national distinction will be lessened to such a point that it may be just, looking back. We're all going to be living in the New Jerusalem,
right?
And so it's a spiritual Jerusalem, not a physical Jerusalem. At the same time, people can still point to Jesus and say, he became a man, and when he became a man, he became a Jewish man.
Right.
He's a Jewish man. I'm half Portuguese, half Italian, and 100% American, but I'm not Jewish. I would be very proud to say that the Messiah was Portuguese or the Messiah was Italian.
Yeah.
And I'd be extremely proud to say the Messiah was American. The fact of the matter is, the Messiah was not only Jewish, he was as Jewish as they get.
Probably more of a pride thing to say.
What? I think it's a good question, just from...
I mean,
from,
great, there's Savior.
From a purely theological standpoint, I think it's a great question. At the same time, it doesn't bother me to be able to say to an Orthodox Jew who doesn't accept Christ, if he accuses me of being anti-Semitic because I'm Christian, and I say, look, I don't hate Jews. I love Jews so much that I worship a Jew.
Worship them.
Jesus is my Savior, but he's not technically my Messiah. He's your Messiah. And in other words, God promised that he would send the anointed one to rescue Israel, not Portugal, not Italy, not America. And but it doesn't really make me feel bad. I feel like when I say that, I feel like the Samaritan woman.
Or at least had some Jewish.
Yeah, the Jews would debate it, not the Samaritan woman at the well, but I feel like the Samaritan woman, or was it the Canaanite woman?
Canaanite woman that begged, and
Jesus called her a dog, and she was basically saying, I don't care if you call me a dog. I don't care if I'm the lowest rung in your kingdom. I just want to be in your kingdom. And if it wasn't for the Jewish nation, God used the Jewish nation to give us our scriptures. He used the Jewish nation to give us our Messiah, our Savior. If God wants to give a few more physical blessings to believing Jews, more power to him. I'm just happy to be chewing on some of the crumbs that fell from the table. Because those eternal crumbs are going to taste good for all eternity. And so I'm thinking of, I'm not going to sit back and pout, what a bummer, I'm not Jewish. I'm going to stand up and rejoice that, it's like David said, I'd rather be the doorkeeper for God, at God's tent than sit enthroned, basically, in the tents of the enemy. I'd rather mop floors in heaven than rain in hell. At the same time, we're not going to be mopping floors in heaven. you know, as far as I'm concerned, if anything, you know, we Gentiles owe a debt to the Jewish nation. But it's so sad that we can look at Orthodox Jews knowing that we owe a debt we can never repay to them, that our Savior was from among them and was their Messiah. We owe a debt to them, yet we can look at them and they haven't even cashed in on their Messiah. I mean, to me it's like I feel indebted to them, but I pity them if they haven't trusted in Him. I mean,
that's number 11, rejected by the Jews.
Yeah, yeah. And he lived a life so powerful that even most non-believers would acknowledge he was the greatest man who ever lived. Yet rather than take pride in that, his own people would rather reject him because he didn't fulfill their expectations.
And the
thing is, when we talk about the Jews doing that, some people might say, well, you sound anti-Jewish or something. It's like, no. All the Jews are, I mean, they're God's chosen nation, but when everything's said and done, they're just a smaller subset of the world. And everything that the Jews have ever been guilty of, any stupid thing they've ever done in their history, we Gentiles, you know, the Gentile church has done the same stupid things. I mean, so when we see the American church apostatizing, God made the Jews, just as the Messiah is a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, the Jews were meant to be a light to the Gentiles. So we learn about the Jewish God by looking at the Jews. We learn how when they step out of His will, they get punished. That's an object lesson for us. When they obey God's laws, God prospers their nation. That's an object lesson for us. You know, He blessed them not so that they would be blessed. He blessed them so that through them He could bless all the nations. He blessed them to be a blessing to all the nations. So, I mean, when everything's said and done, the Jewish nation is somewhat representative of all the nations on earth, of human beings as a whole. I mean, it's just that all the nations got so corrupted that God said, hey, I got to start a nation of my own. They perverted natural revelation. They're doing their own thing. I'm going to start and pick one man, straighten him out, and start a nation of my own. But any time we say, well, I can't believe the Jews, God blessed them so much, and then they turn right around and turn their back on them. Well, that's what America did. I mean,
you know, I think that's,
we can't. Yeah. So I think the biggest problem that the Jews have had throughout their history is that they're human. And but God dealt with them in such a special way that it's like an obvious reminder that this is what humanity is like, and if the Jews, my own chosen nation, can fall, what does that say about you Gentiles? That's like Paul saying with the olive tree, if a real branch could be broken off, what do you think about a wild olive branch, the Gentiles that just have been grafted in? Then if we get too high and mighty, we can be broken off too. So
now when I get like that, yeah, I always think, boy, if I look back then, if I saw Jesus, I wouldn't do that. Then I think after the fact, here I am with more evidence than I could ever want, and of course I believe God exists, and yet I turn my back on Him from time to time too. Then I don't even see Him, and I do that.
Well, it's weird. With me, I used to say, well, if I was back there, I would have this and that. If I was with it. But now I'm at the point where it's like, you know something? I don't know. If you changed one event in my life prior to age 21, I might not have come to Christ. So I'm just glad that God brought about certain circumstances that would persuade me so that I would freely accept his son, because I don't know, you know, maybe you take three or four circumstances away and I might still believe, but what if you took five or six away? What if you took just one big event away? I mean, what if I stayed in New Jersey rather than going to the Marine Corps and ended up in Washington State? I don't think I would have ever come to Christ. So you know, I'm just grateful that God knew what it would take to persuade me to accept the Son and brought me through it. Went through all of that. He'd be silent before his accusers, Isaiah 53:7. He'd be crucified, Psalm 22:16. They pierced my hands and my feet. King David says, and it's an obvious reference to the Messiah. And then lots were cast for his garments, Psalm 22:18. His bones would not be broken, Psalm 34:20. Yet also Exodus 12:14.